You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
So tonight's reading comes from Ruth chapter 2, and as Mike said, page 222 in the church Bibles. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, and eat some bread, and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she took her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with... Here ends the reading.
So... Ruth, eh?
I embarrassed Mike greatly this morning because I said to him off the cuff, so we're in Ruth 2, and for those of you who weren't here and I wasn't here last week, Mike, give us an executive summary of last week's sermon, which you preached. What was the executive you had time to remember? And then he was speechless. He couldn't remember. And it made his whole life and career choice invalidated when the preacher can't even remember his own sermon. What was the, what was Ruth 1 about?
God is at work in even the bitterest circumstances of life. I knew you were going to ask.
Yeah, that's good. So God is at work even in the bitter circumstances of life, which is really cool, isn't it? Because it's for other people, because none of us have bitter circumstances in life. I find it really easy. It's just life so easy. And I know here in this community, no one's really suffering because we are living our best lives now. And that is awesome. We are attracting all the blessings of the universe into our life through our positive thinking, and it's just great, isn't it? Well, of course, no, it's not. Life is tough, isn't it? And one of the things that I love about Ruth and the story of Ruth is that there's a journey that Ruth and Naomi are on, and it's a journey from emptiness and death and bitterness to, at the end of the story, blessing and fullness, and having been like a marginalized outcast, childless, a widow, vulnerable, to now not just being included into the village of Bethlehem, but actually right embraced by Boaz, and in Boaz actually woven into the genealogy of Israel's Messiah, which is a pretty neat outcome, isn't it? It's a pretty neat outcome. So the great story of the Bible is that it all works out in the end. Isn't that? We know how the story ends. Like, so Ruth's story and Naomi's story of like death to life and emptiness to fullness, that's actually the story of the whole Bible. Like, the world's screwed up. It's a mess. You're a mess. I'm a mess. We're all a mess. But guess what? God's going to work it all out in the end. And it's going to be brilliant. The question just is, how do we get from the current mess we're in to where it's all worked out, where it's perfect, where our tears are wiped away and the world is made new? And how do we live lives of integrity and faith along that journey? And what is God up to? Like, I don't know where you're at in your own faith journey, but it can be very perplexing sometimes, this life of faith. When you live in this world and stuff that you might have thought was promised to you when you were young, you're a young Christian, or you've just come to faith, or the world's your oyster, and in your teens and your early 20s, it's just going to be brilliant, and then you hit your mid-20s and your late 20s, and you know, you wake up in your late 20s and your early 30s, and you go, holy moly, all the stuff that I thought would be so easy and all come to pass and all be great, like, life just often doesn't work that way. And where's God in that? And listen, it only gets harder. That's the good news. It really does. I have this special anointing from the Holy Spirit to encourage people with. So I'm just exercising my area of gifting tonight in that. It just gets harder. And I think the challenges of faith get harder. Hampton, who was here, Hampton Beale was a parishioner here for like a gazillion years, and then he died, as we all will. And Hampton used to say to me, crippled arthritis, and, you know, he'd say, Mark, you know, I have one piece of advice for you. I'd say, yes, Hampton, what is it? He says, don't get old. I'd be like, well, Hampton, the alternative's not so good either. You know, like, so where is God in that journey? And I think Ruth has some things to, some hints for us to see and get some hope and some guidance in that. And the first thing to say from Ruth chapter 2, is that God is at work in the as it happens of life. Okay, God is in everything at work in the as it happens. So look at verse 3 of chapter 2. And, you know, Naomi and Ruth are, yeah, she's a Moabite. She's hitched her wagon to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And she then goes, let me go glean. We're going to starve to death here. So let me go get some food. And of course, they didn't have 7-Elevens then, takeout, so she goes gleaning. And she sets out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And as it happened, she came to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. And we've heard Boaz introduced in verse 1. He was a relative of Naomi's husband, a worthy man. We're told he's a good guy. And he's actually in Naomi's family, what's called a goel, the Hebrew, a kinsman redeemer. He's one of the people who in this extended family could rescue, could buy back one of his relatives from slavery. So closely connected. And as it happened, of all the fields that dear Ruth could have gone gleaning in, as it happened, she happened to go and go gleaning in good old Boaz's field. So isn't that interesting? I think the story's telling us, and Scripture tells us, God is at work in those coincidences, in the as it happens. I think that, you know, really all of human history hinged on that little coincidence, didn't it? I mean, this is like Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother, right? As it happened, she just turned up. If she'd happened to go left instead of right into, you know, Fred's field instead of Boaz's field, well, who knows what would have happened, right? But as it happened, she went to Boaz's. And as it happened, Boaz was her goel, her kinsman redeemer. As it happened, he was a worthy man. And as it happened, she became the great-great-great-great-grandmummy of Jesus. And that's why you're here this evening. You know that? You ever think about that? You're actually sitting here because Ruth, as it happened, went into Boaz's field. The world is every single choice we make, every second is pregnant with like an infinite number of possibilities. Okay, like the things that could happen. So if you think about it, statistically, you shouldn't exist. I mean, statistically, it is absolutely improbable that you would be you. Right? Like, just think, I mean, of all the millions of sperm that could have joined with your mum's egg, well, the one that became you, I mean, that's unlikely. And then you start doing the probabilities of you being you. Of all the potential people that could, you shouldn't exist. I shouldn't exist, and yet we do. Why? Is it that just blind chance? Is it just random? Do we live in a cold, empty universe where this stuff, I don't know, it's just as it happens and it's just random and, oh, who knows? Well, actually, the Bible says no, that, you know what? God is at work in all the as it happens. Like, in all the circumstances, in all the coincidences, in all the little stuff of life. Romans chapter 8, which those of you who were here in the early days when we had a prolonged journey through Romans, about which I'm still reminded and mocked mercilessly by various unkind people, one of whom is married to me. You know, Romans 8 says that God works in all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Like, that's in all things. So it's the doctrine of providence that says, listen, nothing happens by chance in our lives, actually. So how do we make sense as we go from A to B, from the mess to the glory? Well, even when we can't see it, and let's be honest, how many of us can see God at work in all the as it happens of our lives? Even when we can't see it, and perhaps even especially when we can't see God at work in these things, he is at work there. God has a plan. He is weaving the tapestry of our lives together to make something beautiful. That's what the Bible says, that we can't see it. And it seems random, but it's not. The position of faith is to say nothing happens by chance. I don't know about you. I just find that an incredible comfort. Like, I don't live in an empty, random universe. Okay, questions. What do you think about that? I'm going to stop here because we're a small enough group to stop, and I don't want you to sit there passively listening to me. I should have warned you that I was going to ask you, give you an opportunity to ask questions. Well, you might just agree with me because I am a very compelling speaker. I used to struggle with pride, but then the Lord delivered me of that. Yeah, Dave. Good question. What do other people think? Well, what do you reckon? Well, yeah, Ruth's husband. How does he end up? Yep. How does Ruth end up? Yeah. So the question is, how do we know it's going to end up well for us personally? That's a good question. What do people think? We don't? Yeah, that's right, Mink. Yeah, so what does a good ending to our lives look like? How do we finish well? What does that actually look like? Jesus? Yep, loving Jesus. Yep, God, Jesus, the Bible. Yep. Yeah, so, you know, to find shelter under the wings of the Almighty like Ruth has, maybe that's the best ending. So I think if you ask this to... So in our church in Toronto, we've got a lady who is a Pakistani believer, Pakistani Christian, and her family have been... Her father's a doctor, her mother's a nurse, Pakistani believers, grew up in a mission hospital. And, you know, when you talk to someone who spent their life growing up as a persecuted minority in Pakistan, and who's related to the people who were blown up in the church in Pakistan, you start to say, what is, like, when you read this from the perspective of a persecuted Christian, you say, what is a good ending for their lives? Like, that's a profound question. I don't think it necessarily means living happily ever after the suburban dream in Australia. It's got to be more than that. I think it's living well to the end, following Jesus. And trusting that when you die and you walk into God's presence, Jesus comes running down towards you, throws his arms around you and says, well done, good and faithful servant. You fought the fight, you ran the race. You kept the faith. Does that make sense? That's a great question, gosh. Anything else? Do you disagree with me? You're allowed to disagree, yeah? Did you all hear that? That's a great question. I don't know. What do people think? Can you repeat the question? If we have God is at work in everything, now tell me if I've got this right. God is at work in everything, but we still have choice, and sometimes we can over-spiritualize things. So, oh Lord, should I put the brown socks on or the black socks on? Is that, you know, so, and like that's trivial, but, you know, or you've got an array of good choices. Is it possible to over-spiritualize and just day-to-day living? So is that
yeah,
where to work? Yeah, we're trying to figure out whether to come back from Canada, and if so, where to, and what to do with the rest of our lives, and what I should do when I grow up. Yeah, I'd love that question. And you're all going, yep, you need to grow up, and when you've done that, please let us know. So yeah, one day. Yeah. Because Ruth didn't pray about it beforehand. Didn't say, oh Lord, I need to know which field to go and glean in. Now I've watched Joel and I've watched Joyce. Now I've listened to Philip. Now tell me, Lord, as I read the Bible, which field... She just went. So we all have choices and we make them. God says we should use wisdom. Now, some people might say, I'm not spiritual enough. It's probably true. I don't pray enough. That's definitely true. But I think... I think you make your choice. God asks us to use our brains, gives us wisdom, gives us a community to refer to, gives us scripture to guide us, and then you make your choices. But you do it confident that in those choices, God is at work, like even if you don't know or aren't aware. So Dallas Willard, who I was a big fan of his until even now his writings, he died recently. And when Dallas Willard talks about guidance, he says this. He says, assume that God is not dumb. Okay? What he meant by that is, if God wants to tell you specifically to do X, Y, or Z, assume God could actually do that. And you know what? He can and he does. And church history is full of those stories. God can and does tell us to do specific things. He told my wife to marry me, which was helpful for me because I don't think it would have happened otherwise. In all seriousness, on our first date, Margot had a vision of us getting married. And it's the only thing that got us through, got her to marry me. So when God's on your side, like that, it's helpful. God can speak to us. If he chooses not to, assume that he's leaving it up to us to make a wise decision and he's going to bless whatever we do. And he'll be with us in everything. I find that incredibly helpful advice. Okay, so that's Ruth. Let's move on because I have another 25 points. We live in a purposive universe. It's going somewhere. And there's a divine human collaboration at work, which is kind of does your head in. Philosophically, I'm a compatibilist, so I think we make our choices. I think we are truly free agents in this world, but God is completely sovereign and in charge of everything. And I can't finally understand how it all works out, but that's okay. Because as the great theologian Winnie the Pooh said, I'm a bear of little brain. That's good. Second point. What we see in this text is that God works in Ruth's life in the midst of, and perhaps even because of, her vulnerability and need. So how does God work to get us from a mess to glory? Well, he does it in the midst of vulnerability and brokenness and great human need. And Ruth is an outsider. She's incredibly vulnerable. Her vulnerability is shown by the fact that Boaz has to protect her. In all likelihood, would have been raped and assaulted, gleaning in the fields, an unprotected woman. The first people to starve to death in ancient Israel were widows because you didn't have anyone to provide for you. It was a brutal, tough world. And she's incredibly needy and she's alienated. She's an outcast. To be unmarried, to be widowed, to have no children was like the ultimate shame for a woman in Jesus' day. To be childless was like it was to be a nothing. So, God is at work in Ruth and Naomi's lives in the midst of their dependence and nothingness and vulnerability, which is incredibly comforting if you are broken and vulnerable and realize how needy you are. Going through seasons of being broken and vulnerable and needy is not a sign that God has abandoned you and that you are a subpar, non-spiritual person. In fact, when you read the Bible, isn't it true that the place people tend to encounter God the most powerfully is in places of need and brokenness and vulnerability in the desert, not in the resorts? I mean, what does God say in the book of James? How does God address the proud? What's God going to do to the proud? Those of us who've got it all together, who don't need other people, who don't need God. We've got our careers, we've got our jobs, we've got our health, we've got our super funds, we've got our friendships, we've got, over 500 friends on Facebook and blah, blah, blah. What does God say he's going to do to the proud? He's going to oppose them. What does God say he's going to do to the humble? He's going to give them grace. He says God's going to give grace to the humble. Now, here's the thing. I did a yoga class. John's visited the gym that I'm part of. We go to Mississauga, and one of the ladies and I don't know your views on yoga, whether you have any, whether you think it's deep, another sign of my lack of deep spiritual discernment that I did a yoga class. But it's a very secular yoga class, and I did this yoga class at this gym because one of the ladies from church was there, and I was working out, and I'd finished a workout. She said, "Oh, there's this great yoga class coming, Mark. You've got to come do it." So I said, "Okay," because I can't say no. I have some boundary issues, And fascinating, because this whole class, she's doing all this thing, and I could show you, but it would be unedifying. Doing these poses, she's saying, Now, embrace your vulnerability and expose your vulnerability to the universe and this whole spiritual thing about, and there's this, I don't know if you've got it here in Australia, this whole move to help people embrace their vulnerability. Okay. Brené Brown has written on that issue. Listen, we're terrified of vulnerability and neediness. I found that yoga class very uncomfortable for a whole bunch of reasons. I have spent my life trying not to be vulnerable and needy. For goodness sake, I'm a bloke. Okay. I'm a bloke who grew up in Africa. I'm a bloke who grew up in Africa with a monumentally dysfunctional father and a fairly inadequate mother. I learned very early on that you had to take care of yourself. People weren't reliable. And if you didn't make life work, well, basically, you were stuffed. So what I've come to learn, and those of you who've known me a while, you've seen this in my life, I suspect. I think one of my greatest spiritual and relational weaknesses is my terror at my own vulnerability and dependence on God and on others. It's awful. I don't want to be weak. I don't want to be inadequate. I don't want to be a mess. I've spent my whole life learning how to project the image that I'm not those things. And yet, when I read the Bible, when I read 2,000 years of Christian history, I find the people that God tends to use most powerfully, who have the deepest, most intimate walk with Jesus, are those who have the courage and the strength to encounter God in all their weakness and vulnerability. Like Ruth. I just think, why is ministry so hard in Australia? Like telling, the gospel is really about as popular as a slice of bacon at a bar mitzvah in Australia, It's not that. Why? Because you live, and I visit a country and a part of Australia where we basically have it all together globally, in global terms. And so the gospel's good news to the poor, and unless you're willing to allow God to show you your poverty and live in that, you're never really going to encounter God. I think that's what Ruth shows us. And I find that incredibly encouraging. And it's, when I allow myself to actually get in touch with how painful and broken life really is and how much I really need God and I need other people, then actually that's not a sign that God has abandoned me. That's a sign that I'm in the place where God is actually going to most powerfully use me. So, questions, comments about that? Does it make sense? Do you agree? Do you disagree? What do you think or feel? It's a more personal one to stick your hand up and ask a question. I've never met a Christian with profound, attractive, Christ-like character who hasn't had that character forged in the valley of suffering. So, if you don't want to suffer, that's fine. You just won't grow spiritually. And you'll suffer anyway. You'll just live in denial and you'll medicate it away, but you won't grow spiritually. So there's a better way to suffer. And I think Ruth shows us, it's amazing, I think. Yeah, okay, let's move on, because that is a little... We don't want to talk about our vulnerability and our brokenness and neediness and dependence here. It's awful. What's the third thing God uses? Who's the other big actor in Ruth 2 is Boaz. And what does God use? What about Boaz does God use to move the story along? His character? Yeah, thanks, Jane. What in particular about it? Is there anything in particular that stands out? It's causing you to think a little, sir. His kindness, his chesed, he's showing grace to Ruth, yeah? And why is he doing that? Why does he take care of Ruth in this way? Because he's a kinsman redeemer? Yes, that's true. Yep. Yeah, so why... Now, do you think every kinsman redeemer in Israel showed this level of compassion and kindness to their relatives? Chances are not. So I think, I'll put you out of your misery, I think what God used to advance the story in Boaz's life was his obedience. His obedience and faithfulness to God's word. God had said in the Hebrew scriptures that as a kinsman redeemer, as a family member, you had to protect and take care of the orphans and the vulnerable and the refugees, the asylum seekers, the widows amongst you. You had to care for your family. And Boaz is obedient to that. Listen, Boaz could have been like most of the men in the world. What would your average bloke who's got all the power and all the influence have done with a very needy, very vulnerable, attractive, poor young lady who is working on your fields beyond sight and out of all accountability and then turns up on your threshing floor in the middle of the night? What do you think most men in the world would do with Ruth? Not what Boaz does. Yeah, I mean, men are pigs. Listen, we're all pigs, honestly. Like, you know, most men will use their economic and physical superiority to take advantage of the weak and the vulnerable, and particularly women. So and you see that in the text. What's the, like, one of the first things Boaz says to Ruth is, listen, you come under my protection. Don't go into these other fields because you're probably going to get raped. Now, she turns up in Ruth 3 on the threshing floor in the middle of the night. He could have raped her. He could have, we don't actually know what happened there. There's, whoever preaches on that next week is going to have fun with the goings on the threshing floor. When he uncovers her foot. Oof. So glad there are no kids in the service for that. Imagine he'd raped her on the threshing floor. Whose testimony would have been believed by the village elders in Bethlehem? Boaz, the worthy man, the wealthy landowner, the powerful religious figure, or Ruth, the outsider Moabitess? Oh man, it was going to be Boaz every time. He could have raped her. He could have got away with it. He could have done whatever he liked to her and got away with it. And he didn't. He was obedient and faithful. And very simply, I mean, what did he do? To what law was he obedient? Well, how does Jesus, and actually the old Hebrew scriptures, how do they summarize the law? What's the summary of the law? You love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. So what's good old Boaz doing? He's just being obedient to the royal law of love, worked out in the kinsman redeemer implications in the way refugees and asylum seekers and the poor should be treated in Israel and stuff. He's doing that. So you know what? God moves human history along through the obedience of his people. Boaz's obedience and godliness became one link in the chain that led to Jesus, that led to you and to me. Don't underestimate the power of your obedience to affect change in the world for God. Don't underestimate, like, it makes a difference. No one might ever see, no one might ever know, but it makes a difference. If God can use Boaz's obedience, he can use yours, and he will use yours. And human history shows God uses his. So imagine, this is the thought exercise I do a lot. I go, imagine if every child born in Melbourne this year was born into a family where dad loved mum the way Jesus loves the church, where dad loved mum the way he loves himself, and mum loved dad the way she loves herself, and they lived that out. Like, that alone, if mums and dads, men and women in Melbourne, could learn to be obedient to the command to love, that would have the single greatest impact on levels of child poverty, educational performance at school, you name it. You want to grow your economy stronger, have more productive people, get mums and dads to love each other and cooperate in the task of raising kids. Like, you know, simple as that. Most human suffering in the world happens as a result of disobedience to the law of love because of how we treat each other. So, man, we hurt each other all the time. The longer I go on in life, the filters come down, particularly when I'm tired and I've had a, you know, and people go, oh, I've got problems. I talk with people who are struggling with their faith in all kinds of positions. And so how can a good God let so much evil happen in the world? Now listen, there is some random evil. But isn't it true that most evil happens in the world because of human agency, our choice, how we treat each other? Honestly? Like, why is it that when you get an earthquake in China, schools collapse and thousands of kids get killed? When you get an earthquake in, you know, Newcastle or in the States or in Japan, a handful of people might die. Well, because in one country you have building codes that are enforced, observed and enforced, and in another country you have building codes that aren't. So human agency multiplies evil and suffering. The wonderful flip side is when we obey the royal law of love, when we follow Jesus, we actually are agents for changing the world. We bring in the kingdom of God. We give people a glimpse of that. It's so exciting. It gives our lives meaning and purpose. It gives our acts of obedience that can be costly meaning and purpose. So of course, what's the greatest act of obedience that has changed the world the most? What's the single greatest act of obedience that anyone has ever performed? Jesus, yeah, isn't this good? You guys could be like a Sunday school class. Jesus, yeah, man. Yeah, what does Philippians say? What is it? Philippians says Jesus was obedient even to death on the cross. So that act of obedience of Jesus as God's Son saying, I don't want to do this, Lord. This is nuts. This is crazy. Isn't there any other way? But I'm going to do your will. That act of obedience gets us from A to B. That is the ultimate. Jesus is the ultimate Boaz, whose obedience brings in the kingdom of God and brings you and me to a place where we can encounter God now and forever and for always, which is kind of neat. And that's where the power for our own obedience lies. You see, Dave, maybe this is how the answer to your question. How will we know that our stories will end well? Okay? How do you know that you won't end up dying alone, empty, unfulfilled, an outsider, cast off on the rubbish heap of the universe forever? How do you know you won't end up there? Because that's where Jesus ended up for you. Dying alone, rejected, cast off on the rubbish heap of the universe, crucified outside the walls of the city, taking on all the shame that you and I deserve. He took that on so that you and I don't have to. So how do I know that I only have a good ending for my story? Well, because I know that Jesus took the bad ending in my place and gave me the good ending that is his. And now I share in that as he rose from the dead, so I will, and so you will, and so we will. And that's where the power comes to obey, to step into this story and to live well in all the challenges and complexities of life. Which is kind of encouraging. So that's Ruth 2. Any questions? I'll pause there and we'll throw them at me about this or anything else. Yeah, Daniel.
You talked about Boaz writing the story of all of his obedience.
Yep.
As a trap there, isn't there? But we might think if we're obedient, then God will, as a result, do good things for us. And it looks like that point is that we might get discouraged and think God might never change my circumstances. I mean, surely he's talked about anything, but it's possible that we might have an earthly bad ending.
Yep. I don't know, Daniel. What do you think it is? Hey, when we're obedient, we increase the chances that other people are going to be blessed. So that's a good reason to do it. When we're obedient, I think we also increase the chances, the likelihood of good earthly outcomes for us. I think I could support statistically. I think there'd be data to support the idea that if you live the way Jesus suggests we live, you're going to increase the chances that you live a good, healthy life. If you love people, if you serve them, if you're faithful, you know, you're going to, things might go better, but you're right. The risk is we become like the older brother in Luke 15, where we think God owes us. And I don't know, how do you avoid that? That's a good question, isn't it? How do we avoid that? Like, God, I've been obedient to you. I've been a good Christian. I've come to church. I've played in the band. I've led a small group. I've been faithful all along. I haven't slept around much. I've done my best for you, Jesus. Now you owe me X, Y, and Z. And why aren't I getting it? You need a younger brother? Yeah. And you need folk to speak when we start seeing that. Because listen, I think that's huge. That seeps into our souls, that attitude. You're right. That's a great question, Daniel. I think it does. I find it just grows. It's like mold in the fridge, you know. It just kind of grows there or in the basement. And it's like suddenly I look and I go, in my heart of hearts, I think God owes me something. God owes me well-adjusted kids, doesn't he? I mean, after all, I'm professionally religious. It's a trap though, isn't it? Yeah, so I don't know. You need the church, this body of Christ. You can't do this stuff without people, right? So the beauty of a church like this, as I look around, is you've got each other to be brutally honest with. You've got to check your heart. Yeah. Yeah. You can't do it. You've got to check your heart. Yeah. Yeah. And I think that older brother entitlement attitude will never really push you to the kind of radical obedience that changes the world. Because we're always going to be saying, what's really in it for me? To be perfectly honest, I feel like I'm a bad person to answer that, because the last few years, I mean, honestly, life's pretty good for me. So you guys could all sit here and go, Mark, you're a complete flaming hypocrite. Like, life's really quite good for you. So I think there could be others who could answer that a whole lot better. I'm thinking of brothers and sisters in the persecuted church who could do a better job, who lived that out with greater integrity than I probably have. Yeah. Other questions, comments, words of personal testimony, prophecy perhaps? All good. Going once. Going twice. I saw that. No, to the lady in the. No, no, you're good. You're good. You're good. You didn't want to buy a sermon. Okay. I'm going to pray. Is that okay if I pray for us? And Lord God, I just thank you so much for this church. Thank you that there are people here who have walked this journey of faith and fought this fight, and you've given me the privilege to be a little part of their lives for, you know, like 15 years. And it's such a joy to see people still growing in you and hanging on to you in all that life throws at them. And I want to pray blessing upon blessing on this church. Just fill this community with your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we can't live the Jesus life without your power at work in us. We can't live out the obedience of Boaz, the obedience of Jesus, without your Spirit. So come, Holy Spirit, into this community, into the morning services, into everyone who's part of this, into all the playgroup families. Just, Holy Spirit, come. Blessing upon blessings. Bring your kingdom in greater measure in this church. Bless Andrew and Amanda and Mike and Tanya in the office and the vestry and all the community group leaders and everyone who's playing their part in this body of Jesus. Oh Lord, may it flourish. May there be just a deep authenticity to the relationships in this community, a truth, a humility and an honesty that enables this part of your body, these guys, to to work this out together, to hang in there together and together to pursue this kind of Jesus-shaped, Jesus-inspired, Jesus-led life. Oh, Lord, I pray for this church. Keep it from division. Keep it from disillusionment and disappointment. Keep it from becoming inward-looking. Keep it from just being distracted by secondary things, and just may this be a place of life. And Holy Spirit, for everyone who's in this room tonight, I just pray you'll bring healing and hope where that's needed. I want to encourage you, if God is speaking to you tonight, and if you are just, there's a bit of an open wound there, allow Him and the power of His Spirit to minister to you and to just comfort you, bind up your broken heart, and bring healing. And so I pray all this, Jesus, in your great and good and glorious name. Asking these things not because we deserve anything from you, but because we need you desperately. Amen.